Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study. All right, guys, if you want to give a warm welcome to Isaac, he's going to be bringing the word. Psalm 118. Let's go ahead and stand as we read God's word. All right, Psalm 118, and we're going to just read the first 9 verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Verse 5, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. This is God's word. You guys may take your seat. Now let's go ahead and ask for help together. So why don't you join me in doing so? So let's pray. Lord, how beautiful it is that we can gather around you. We can gather around you, Jesus, through your word. Lord, as we look at the psalmist's account of being delivered from a great trial, Lord, I know there's a lot of us in here that find ourselves in that same exact spot. And I ask you, Holy Spirit, to minister to those that need to hear from you. They need to hear from me. They need to hear what I have to say about your word, Lord. But I just pray through the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit that you meet us here tonight. Holy Spirit, I ask that you help me preach and teach in such a way that is clear and that's going to make sense to all of us. And the Lord, may the end result be that we fall more in love with you. So I need you, Lord. You know what's going on in my heart. You know what's going on in my head. So I need you to meet me. It is in the beautiful, powerful, holy name of Jesus that God's family says, amen. Amen. And so I got a question for you guys. What situations that have occurred in your life that have caused you to respond in an overwhelming sense of thanksgiving? Like, I mean, you were so thankful that you did crazy, weird stuff like you would moonwalk on the side of the road just because when you thought of that situation, you were so excited, so overwhelmed that God had delivered you from that sketchy situation. He delivered you from it. For some of us, that's when you came to realize the awesomeness that is In-N-Out, right? You were accustomed to McDonald's. You're accustomed to lame fast food restaurants, and when they introduce In-N-Out to you, you realize that, man, this is where the power happens. If you guys don't notice, I really love In-N-Out. More seriously, maybe when you think about a situation in the past that when you were to think about where you were in that situation, you see how God had delivered you from it, and then here you are today, extremely thankful for what God had allowed to happen during that situation. What about marriages? If you were to think about some of us in here, think of your marriage 1, 2, 5 years ago, and then where it is today, you see how God has delivered, how God has been so faithful to restore that. Do you get a sense of overwhelming thankfulness from the deliverance from God in that moment? Or how about, like Mark, a life-threatening situation, right? So something happened in your life, whether it be from Parkinson's disease to cancer to a motorcycle accident. I mean, you know that in the recovery or in the fact that you're still alive today, you see that God had delivered you from that situation? Does that cause overwhelming thankfulness and gratitude tonight? Or more specifically, for every Christian that is in this room today, those of us that has responded to the gospel, when you think of the gospel, all you can think about is how you were trapped in that sin. And you can think about how that wonderful, amazing good news transformed the life that you thought you once had, and now it's in loving submission to God. That's the point of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is simply just to give us like a thesis statement of what's going on in Psalm 118. The author of Psalm 118 wants to convey this one thought. So if you're taking notes, you should write this down. God ordained distress to create opportunities for deliverance. Why? I'm glad you asked that question. To make you more experientially aware of his covenantal love for you. I'll say that again. God ordains distress to create opportunities for deliverance. To make you more experientially aware of his covenantal love for you. So the way that we're going to outline our text today, there's going to be two parts, okay? Verses 1 through 4, we're going to look at God's timeless love. And verses 5 through 9, we're going to look at God's timely rescue. Okay, so that's, if you guys have heard me teach before, you know that I need an outline to make sure we know when the plane is landing. And so we're going to be looking at those two truths that we see in Psalm 118. And so before we look at God's timeless love, I want us, which is found in verses 1 through 4, I need to back up a little bit and to tell you guys a little bit of the structure of the book of Psalms. And so this psalm that we find ourselves in is found in the last five books of the book of Psalms. And so the book of Psalms is one book in your Bible. It was written in five separate books. And this psalm is in the fifth book in a section called the Hallel Songs. All that means is it's songs of praise in Hebrew. And in Jewish tradition, holds that the number five was chosen to match the five books of Moses, and this is certainly the case. Both the five books of Moses and the five books of Psalms are Torah. They're instruction from the Lord. They're instruction to us from the Lord. And so it was said that if you want to get the whole gamut of God's emotions, read the book of Psalms. And it's so sad that the book of Psalms is like one of the most misquoted, out of context books in the Bible there is, but if you were to see it in its context, understand it in its context, you get to see what God is really like. Hence the reason why we love going there. We love going to the book of Psalms. And so we're in this book called the Hallel Songs, but what's interesting is that each book of those five books, the bookends of those books were songs of praise. Now, you guys have heard me say this before, is that Christianity is a singing religion. You guys do know that, right? These words that we find in the Bible, these truths that we find in his word, isn't something we just gloss over and accept and say, you know what? Yeah, that's good information, Isaac. See, my Messianic Jewish brothers and sisters have it right, because when they party, when they have the festivals, it's truly a feast. They know about the faithfulness of God in the past causes them to sing and to praise. And so I'm drawing this out because it is very important to understand, like, when they would read this, this is a very congregational psalm, meaning that in the life of the church, they would sing this psalm pretty often, reminding themselves, rehearsing to each other, like what God had done in the past and what God's going to continue to do in the future. And I will share a little bit more about that as we go forward. And so the congregational context of this, especially in the first four verses, is that the worship leader would say something, and then the congregation would repeat. Okay, and so we're gonna be a first century Jewish church right now. Okay, can you guys memorize His steadfast love endures forever? Well, I'll say it together. 1, 2, 3. His steadfast love endures forever. So I'll give you guys the cue to repeat after me, or to say that. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord say, hey, his steadfast love endures forever. Forever. Jewish commentaries say that this was a song that was sung right after God had parted the Red Sea and delivered them from the Egyptians. And so for those of you guys that don't know the story of the people of Israel in Egypt, is it for 400 years, guys, 400 years. Like, I want to not gloss over that number. All you know, 4 or 5 generations of your family, all they knew was slavery. All they knew was just hiding their religion, hiding to practice their religion. That's all they knew. And then there's this one guy that God raises up by the name of Moses, and through a number of circumstances, delivers you out of Egypt into the desert. And then on your way out, he parts the Red Sea. The Egyptians come behind to try to kill you guys. And then God delivers you in a miraculous, supernatural way. And this was a psalm. This was a song that was written. It said from Jewish commentaries that this was a song that was written right after that. So you guys ready to go into it? Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Pause right there. Notice, I promise we're going to go a little bit faster. We'll go faster than this. Notice that the psalmist starts with acknowledging God's character first and not the deliverance of the situation. Did you guys get that? Notice that the psalmist here began with acknowledging God's character, namely that he is good, and not the deliverance first. You guys see that? Because that's huge. Because the psalmist knew that for God, God isn't good because he hooks it up. You guys do know that, right? We don't say that God is good is because he delivers us from stuff. No, God is good, period. God is holy, period. God is perfect, period. God is love, period. God is good, period. And it's important, and I love the fact that the psalmist here starts off that way. He could have very well started off saying, hey, Lord, thank you for delivering us from 400 years of slavery. We probably wouldn't have batted an eye, but being led by the Holy Spirit, as a psalmist is writing this down, he starts off acknowledging who God is first, because this is what happens, family. When you see God, when you see God in light of circumstances, what'll end up happening is that when the excrement hits the fan in life on a horizontal level, you begin to project what you and I have lived through onto God. I touched on this a little bit last Sunday night at the beach. My family and I receiving the worst news any family could ever get. And because of a steady diet of God's word, because of the word that has been spoken over me from even when I was in rebellion from a young age, and quite honestly, A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, I'd say it was those three things. That book, my family, and a steady diet in God's word. When that happened, I wasn't left grasping for something that wasn't there. I wasn't left wondering why. I wasn't drawn immediately to question the character of the God that knows way more than I will ever know. So you see how important it is for us to know who God is first, primarily through his word, so that when on a horizontal level, stuff starts tearing down, relationships start to fall apart, your career starts going down, relationships, conflict starts happening, nothing changes between you and God. But the temptation will be for you to interpret who God is in light of the situation. And family, I'm loving you when I'm telling you this. Don't do that. Don't do that. Start off, like the psalmist here, start off with realizing who God is. And I can sit here and tell you, I can stand here and proclaim to you that he is good. And I love the fact that the psalmist here begins this way. So let's read on. Well, no, before that, acknowledging first who God is in light of any situation should create three things. It should create three things. It should create transcendent worship, a module for community, and lastly, humility, which we see here in the text. Acknowledging first who God is in light of any situation creates transcendent worship. What I mean by that is there should be, and I'm biased in saying this, is that there should be a charismatic element to our worship. There should be. Like, we shouldn't be able to read the words on when Jake and Jaleesa are up here, whoever's leading us in worship. You shouldn't just look at those words, gloss over them, and check your Facebook. Like, that's... there's something wrong with that. To just to think about all that God has done for you and for me should create in us transcendent worship. That looks different from person to person, but at our core, when we acknowledging first who God is in light of any situation, it should create transcendent worship, a model for community. Look at verse 2. Let Israel say, and then look at there at the beginning of verse 3, let the house of Aaron say. So basically, there's a two groups of people, and the psalmist here is saying, this is so good. This news is so good. I want to grab everyone. I want to grab Israel. I want to grab the house of Aaron. All that is he's talking about the pastors, the leaders, the people that took care of the temple. He's saying, hey, grab the religious leaders. Grab the common folk. Grab everyone. This is good news. It's so good, it should make you want to grab somebody else to join in. Acknowledging first who God is in light of any situation should create in us a model for community, where we would want to bring people into that wonderful good news. Thirdly, humility. Read there verse 4. Let those who fear the Lord say, okay? And so just jumping straight into it, if you do not fear the Lord, if you do not place yourself under the loving submission of who he is, you know what? You'll begin to add a couple of words to verse 4. You guys know that? I mean, you won't ever say it, but you'll live out the words you're going to add to this verse. So let's read verse 4 again. So if you do not fear the Lord, if you're not in his loving, gracious submission, this is how you'll live out verse 4. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever as long as you don't mess with my marriage. Your steadfast love endures forever as long as you don't touch my money. As long as you don't touch my job, as long as you don't touch my career, as long as you don't touch my relationships, my friendships. I love this definition of humility, is knowing your place. You see, when you see yourself in light of who God is, the fear of the Lord is a beautiful thing. You know, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a beautiful thing. His loving submission isn't something you see as a drag or a cosmic killjoy. You see as a loving father caring for his children. It should create humility in us. And so, and now to tackle the word that's repeated, or the phrase that I had you guys repeat three times here, and tell you guys that there is a reason why your Bible probably has another word instead of steadfast love. What other word do you guys have there instead of steadfast love? I'm reading it out of the ESV. Mercies, what else? Loving kindness. Is there one more out there? Mercy. So there's a reason why your Bible probably has another word there. It is almost an untranslatable word because it is so rich. In the Old Testament word for that is hesed, and it is a word translated in the ESV as steadfast love, and modern translators wrestle with how to express it. Is it God's covenant love? Is it loyal love? Is it steadfast love? Is it loving kindness? How do we say all that in, how do we say all that packed into this one word? Well, one thing is certain here. One thing is certain is that this kind of love, the love that only God can perfectly execute 100% of the time, is the type of love that will not let us go. The type of love that is made clear in this text is it's talking about the type of love that will not let you go, right? Because in the middle of circumstances, in the middle of trials, in the middle of being delivered from a situation, don't you begin to believe the temptation to doubt if God is actually even there? Lord, if you truly are sovereign, why is this happening? Why 400 years of slavery? We're God's chosen people, right? Why would you allow this to happen? And the word here is so rich in meaning that the answer to whether it's covenant love, loyal love, pursuing love, loving kindness, the answer is yes. The answer is yes. Norman Snaith put it this way many years ago, meditating on the meaning of this love. He puts it like this: God's loving kindness or steadfast love, for those of us reading in the ESV, is that sure love which will not let Israel go. Not all Israel's persistent waywardness could ever destroy it. Though Israel be faithless, yet God remains faithful still. I need to hear a hallelujah. I'm going to read that again, okay? Not all Israel's persistent waywardness could ever destroy it. Though Israel be faithless, yet God remains faithful still. This steady, persistent refusal of God to wash his hands of wayward Israel is the essential meaning of a Hebrew word which is translated steadfast love. Some of you guys are doubting to believe that tonight. Some of you are struggling to find that, okay, God, if you are so called this involved in my life, that you're not letting me go, why are things happening? I'm here to tell you, remind you, God is faithful, period. God is faithful, period. So going back to our thesis statement, God ordains distress to create opportunities for deliverance. Why? To make you and I more experientially aware of his covenantal love for you and for me. Unconditional love for you and for me. And so the first truth that we looked at is God's timeless love. From when the psalmist penned this down, from the beginning of creation and until the Lord takes us. God's love is timeless. Now, followed with that is the reality that God's love is perfect in timing. God's love is perfect in timing. That's our second point, right? So we looked at God's love being timeless. Now we're going to look at God's love being timely. So read with me verses 5-9. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me, and he set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Verse 8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, it is this part in the liturgy, right? Because I told you guys this was a psalm that is sung, that was sung in churches or in temples, messianic temples today and even back then. So it is in this part of the psalm where it becomes a solo act. The worship leader stands up and he's the one that recites this. And some of the Jewish commentaries that I visited would say that they would pick a person that had been personally delivered from a situation. So when he read, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. And because the church operated in a way more intimate way than we do today, commentators would say that it wouldn't be so far-fetched to see tears streaming down the reader's eyes. That when they would say that it was out of my distress, I called on the Lord and the Lord answered me and set me free. From a congregational standpoint, the whole family felt that. This response, talking about the psalmist who wrote this psalm, this response didn't come about by simply reading a textbook, memorizing the Torah, but by means of an actual experience of distress and deliverance. By means of an actual experience of distress and deliverance. So I want to say probably about 2 years ago, I was on Beach and Warner. It wasn't even that late. It was might have been maybe 6 o'clock. And if you guys, so coming away from the beach there on Beach and Warner, it's a pretty major intersection there in our city. There is two left-hand turn lanes. And I was on the outside one and someone else was on the inside one or yeah. And it was, nothing, there wasn't anything. I wasn't even listening to Christian music. It might've been secular music. Don't judge me. And I was just there in the car getting ready to turn left and kind of out of nowhere, I'd like dozed off and like fell asleep. What woke me up was a car crash that just had happened right in front of me. And it was so weird because I freaked out because there's a car crash right in front of me. But what had ended up happening was because I didn't go right when the light turned green, this car went. Someone on the other side of the road tried to blow the red light and completely creamed into that car. Upon realizing that, I was like, oh my goodness, that was me. That could have been me. I mean, it was. I started like dry heaving. It was like a weird. I don't even want to call it like supernatural. It was just like weird because I saw that how gnarly the accident was. I pulled off to the side and I don't really remember what I said to the Lord, but it was not a rehearsal of cold, abstract, theologically accurate realities about God, but it was a heartfelt prayer of a redeemed sinner thanking God for this fresh expression of his faithful love and of this fresh act of deliverance. Have you ever lived an experience like this? Where your life or someone you love dearly is in jeopardy, and then God, by direct intervention of his faithful love, delivered you out of it. Guys, an experience like this changes you. It changes you. It forever influences your relationship with God as you come to understand that he is so much more, and this is worth writing down, that he is so much more than an object to be analyzed and studied, but rather a person to be experienced. A person to be experienced. I'll say that again. It will forever influence your relationship with God as you come to understand that he is so much more than an object to be analyzed and studied, but rather a person to be experienced. And going on a side tangent here, that's my prayer tonight for you, not yet Christian, that you come to experience, encounter God that radically, radically loves you. And that offer is made available to you tonight, and I'll talk more about that. But that's my prayer, because we're not signing up for a list of don't do's and do's. You guys do know that, right? For the skeptic in here, if this is your first time here at church, know that following Jesus isn't following a list of rules. It isn't following a person. It's not following a church. It's realizing your utter dependence and need for a Savior. That because of your sin, you were alienated with God. You were estranged by Him. And then perfect, sinless, amazing, humble servant Jesus came to our rescue on your behalf, guys, on my behalf. My prayer is that you meet and encounter that person. But now the question is, okay, so how did the psalmist get there? Okay, I gave you guys a story that will kind of that illustrates what the heart of verses 5 through 9, but how did the psalmist get to that point where he realized that it was an experience with a person, not just a set of law? Read with me verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. And now the word, we could pause right there, the word translated distress refers to being cramped by distressing circumstances with no way out, meaning like you're backed into a corner. So the psalmist didn't waste any time on telling us what he did. He called on the Lord, but what follows sheds light into the type of timely freedom that is experienced when we call on the Lord. Read with me the second part of verse 5. The Lord answered me, and He set me free. Now, verse 5 reminds me of that scene in the Shawshank Redemption. Who here has seen the movie Shawshank Redemption? Okay, if you haven't seen it, you got to see it. It's really, really good. I'm not going to give it away entirely, but it reminds me of a very powerful scene in that movie where Andy Dufresne had to crawl 500 yards through a tight sewer line and finally falls at the end of a tunnel of a pool of fresh water, and he stands up, tears off his disgusting clothes, looks up and extends his arms, and he just takes it in. Do you guys remember that scene? That's the type of freedom that is communicated here, where you went from a tight place to a spacious place. You went from deliverance to distress. And the psalmist here, the person who wrote this psalm, experienced this level of freedom. So let's look at the testimony of someone who knows what that feels like. So let's read verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So did you guys catch that, the hint there? That other people had created distress that the psalmist had been facing, right? That's why he would say, what can man do to me? But look at verse 7. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Now, what the psalmist learned in his timely deliverance. So the question begs, what did the psalmist learn in this timely deliverance from distress? What did he learn from that? Well, he learned that the Lord's presence is personal. He learned that the Lord's presence is personal. Read verse 7, right? The Lord is on my side. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. He learned that the Lord's, although whatever he had been delivered from, he knew and realized that the Lord's presence was personal. Secondly, the Lord's presence means support. Read verse 7. The Lord is on my side as my helper. As my helper. And lastly, the Lord's presence gives fresh perspective for the future. Read with me the end of verse 6. Right? What can man do to me? But now look at the end of verse 7. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. So in all of this, notice the psalmist's settled conclusion, which is, read verse 8. And so he's wrapping it up. Well, I'm wrapping it up, but in deliverance, in being delivered from this trial, look at what the psalmist concludes here. Read with me, verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Verse 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, the progression here from just a mere man to a man with power and authority, the psalmist is drawing our attention to how much better it is to take refuge in the Lord. And so when we read the psalm, when you go home and you read Psalm 118, it should feel like you're reading into a journal of a person that had been rescued from something gnarly. And so just to kind of make things a little bit more personal and borderline uncomfortable for some of us in here, is that when things happen in your life, stuff happens, trials happen, bad things happen, what is, in whom or to what do you take refuge in? Meaning that like the knee-jerk reaction of when bad stuff happens into our lives, like who's the person you call? Or what is the thing that you run to? The psalmist here is telling us that it is better to take refuge in the Lord. So my question is, who do you run to, family? Who's the first person you text? Who's the first person you call? Married couples, people that are in relationships in this room. When conflict arises, who do you go to? Where do you go to? Psalmist here is telling us that it is far better. You could find counsel from other people, but the psalmist here is saying it's better to find refuge in the Lord. It is better to take refuge in the Lord. And so to going back, and so as Jake comes back up and starts to wrap us up here, I want to remind us of our thesis point, because I want to remind us of a New Testament truth that will further bolster what we've learned in Psalm 118. So because the point of Psalm 118 is that God ordains distress to create opportunities for deliverance, to make you more experientially aware of his covenantal love for you, his chesed love for you, his steadfast love for you, how are we to live in light of such truth? What's going to be our perspective when those things happened? Will we take refuge in the Lord? Will we look to man? Will we trust that God's deliverance is perfect in timing? Will we believe that God's rescuing power is forever? In light of those truths, how will you and I live? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 9 says this, and then we'll pray. This is Paul writing to a messed up group of Christians in Corinth. And he says this: but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. Okay, the power, the strength to keep going, the grace to keep going, the strength to keep moving on, whether it be in conflict or in trials, when bad things start to happen, realize that that strength that you're calling for, it's God's. It's not yours. It belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. I pray that that be a reality in our lives tonight. Because the truth of the matter is, guys, if you guys just keep reading in Exodus, what did the people of Israel do? What did they do? After experiencing a great deliverance, a supernatural one, like no one in here can claim that they were led in the wilderness by a burning bush and a fluffy cloud. In light of all of that, my prayer is that we don't repeat that cycle. That we first realize that it begins with who God is, and that should transform the way you and I live life. Amen? Father, can you make this a reality for us? Can you make us a group of resilient people that despite our flesh, despite what we're going through, the Lord, we fall back on who you are. Lord, that following you, that the truths that are found in this book aren't just things that we agree, things that we can just nod our head to, but can these truths drive us to transcendent worship? Father, forgive us that we are more zealous, we are more pumped to see an 18-year-old kid carry a piece of pigskin over a line than we are when it comes to worshiping you. So Lord, I pray for the same heart as a psalmist here in 118. That it was so good that he wanted to draw everyone into the worship service. That it was so good that he believed and trusted and who you were first before even acknowledging your benefits. And so, Father, I know there's people in here that aren't right with you. So I pray by your Spirit, you start bringing them to yourself, that you start making them realize their need for you and that they respond, that they place their faith in you, Lord, that they realize that life without you is meaningless. Is it easy peasy? No. Will it get easier? Probably not. But Lord, it is a life worth living. Lord, knowing that true satisfaction, true contentment, true joy can only be met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Lord, I pray that you do that here tonight. You make people realize their desperate need for you. Thank you, Lord. Have your way with us. It's in the beautiful, powerful, life-transforming name of Jesus that God's family says, amen. Thanks, guys.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life